All right, just a couple of things before we get into the Word this morning. Last week, I missed my cue, and Trevor didn't hear me call Omaha, and we missed out on a video speaking to one of the things that we are supporting throughout this month, and that is for the Options Women's Center baby bottle drive. And so this is a great ministry, and I already see many have signed up in support of that. So I'm going to show the video here just so you can be refamiliarized with that. They are thrilled that we're being a part, and if you'd like to know more information about it, please speak with me or Wendy. And even if you'd like to volunteer, they are looking for volunteers to come in and be a help to our community. So let's watch this video, and then we'll get into the Word this morning.
Did you know your change could change lives? Every bottle can make a difference. By filling your baby bottle with your loose change and dollar bills, you can impact the lives of those of our community who are facing the crisis of unexpected pregnancy. Your baby bottle could literally change or save a life. Anyone can fill a baby bottle. Invite your family, your friends, little ones, teens, neighbors, and coworkers to fill a bottle too. The funds raised will help us as we serve moms, dads, and their babies each day, offering help, support, and the resources they need to make a life-affirming decision. Your change will help us provide pregnancy tests, life-changing counsel, education, baby supplies, and more. Take your bottle home and fill it to the top. When you return your bottle, you are giving the gift of hope. Thank you for making a difference for life.
Great place and wonderful people there. So please do take advantage of that. Then just a reminder this morning, at the end of our service, we're going to observe communion, and we're going to observe it normally for the first time in quite a while. So if you're a visitor here and you say, oh no, they're going to do communion, what do I do? And the sweat starts pouring down your head. Don't worry. We practice what is called close communion. If you have been saved and baptized, you are a member of a church of like faith and practice, by all means, please participate with us. One thing that will be unique is that the bread element will be in a little paper wrapper. And the silver wrappers are gluten-free. So if you have gluten issues, please take from a silver wrapper. The white paper wrappers are normal. And this is fresh-made bread, so this is not the styrofoam that we have been used to for all these months, where it has no taste. And seems to stay in your mouth. So those things for note for you. We'll pass the elements this morning, and please, what you touch on those wrappers, take, and we will enjoy that time of communion at the end of our service. Judges chapter 16, and I know you're already saying, wow, okay, we're in Revelation, but we're going to Judges, and that's okay. I want to kind of go a roundabout way. We've done this before, looking into these churches, but in Judges chapter 16, it's here we pick up in the life of Samson, one of God's most unique judges to lead Israel, and we all know that Samson was from his birth a Nazarite. He was set aside and set apart to God. That meant he had a strict diet. He had strict behaviors. He had a crazy head of hair. It was never cut from birth and braided into seven braids. And he served as a judge for 22 years At least 20 years of those years, he served in freedom, and a portion of those last 2 years, he served as a prisoner. Possibly in those last 2 years, serving as a prisoner, grinding in a grinding house for the Philistines. Samson was a man of great potential. He had God's favor from the very start of his life, but he had a strong lust for women. And interestingly, from the very people from whom he was to protect Israel, he also liked to play the line with his sin and relationships. And his downward spiral of turning from the Lord finally takes him to the house of Delilah. And it will be here that Samson meets his match in her nagging pleas to tell the secret of his strength. And by this point in his life, Samson is so full of himself that he doesn't realize how close he is to the Spirit of God leaving him. He toys with her three times. Tie me up with seven fresh withes or bowstrings. Tie me up with seven new ropes. Weave my seven braids into the fabric on a loom. And each time he awakes, shakes off his bonds, and defeats the Philistines. And so it is here that we'll go into the scripture and read Samson's final account with Delilah. Look at verse 15 in chapter 16. It says, And she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? How thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not a razor come upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come unto this up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. Now we see this account of Samson, where he toys with his sin, and he comes to a place where he is so full of himself that when the Spirit of God has departed from him, he doesn't even realize it. And you say, why would we start the introduction to a New Testament church in a passage about an Old Testament judge? You see, Sardis had become like Samson. The very one that gave Samson his strength is the one who gives a believer and the church their life, and that is the Spirit of God. Samson woke up and started to shake off his bonds and never even realized that the Spirit of God had left him. He was blinded, double bound in brass, and left to the task of a beast of burden pushing the grinding wheel. Think of it, beloved. The very thing that he was to stand against, the very thing that he should have hated, he loved more than God, the God to whom he was to be set apart. He couldn't stop playing the line and toying with sin, and he couldn't stay away from the Philistine women, and blinded by their beauty and his love, and blind to the fact that the Spirit of God has left him, he now finds himself betrayed, blinded, bound, and burdened by the people that he was to judge. Now we return to Revelation chapter 3. Let's look in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6, at what Christ has to say to this church. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not, watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now we pick up in this church. Jesus says that Sardis has a reputation as a church that is alive. So people who visited there, no doubt, were pleased with the programs it may have offered. There were pleasant conversations between them and the members of the church. The people got along. Everything was cared for, and there was plenty in the budget to take care of the needs. And though all these things, the church at Sardis came to a point, having tolerated and loved the world more than it loved Christ, and being lulled to apathy, it is now bound in the sin and practice that God had once called and consecrated it from. The message of the gospel is no longer present. The membership is largely unregenerate. The social outreach and love from the community is excellent. There are no fights with the Jews, although the largest synagogue in all of the seven cities is found there. There's no threat of persecution, and the marketplace allows business for all, with booths even owned by Christians. The church, seemingly alive, is blind to the fact that the Spirit of God is nowhere to be found. It is powerless and dead. How could this be? Let's look at this church in light of some history and see what Christ found as he gazed into her ministry. Sardis was one of the oldest and most important cities in Asia Minor. Until 544 BC, it was the capital of the Lydian kingdom. And so this was a place that had risen to prominence many times. It was located 50 miles southeast of Thyatira on the northern slope of Mount Tomlis, and its acropolis occupied one of the spurs of the mountain some 950 feet high. Its southern wall was so tall and straight that it was considered impenetrable and left unguarded. The lower city was well watered by the Pactolus River and produced good agriculture. Sardis was known for its wool carpets. In fact, they were so famous as to be sought after by kings. The dyeing process was invented there. From its gold supply in the sands of the river, they minted coins, also first in the world to do this, with both gold and silver. Their patron goddess was Artemis. But Jupiter, along with many others, was also worshipped there. Sardis was known for its immoral habits. An abundance of temples lined the streets, making immoral practice available and showing the importance of God worship in their community. It penetrated in their everyday lives and business. It was a place of inclusivity. In other words, just as long as your God did not take precedence over another, then you were okay we can get along. It's interesting to note that though it was the largest found in Asia Minor, the synagogue was filled with Roman symbols and imagery. The pillars, which normally listed the lineage of the people there in that synagogue, and they were always listed in Hebrew, in this synagogue were listed in Greek. Along with the presence of stalls marked Christian and Jew in the marketplace, it would suggest that this inclusivity had spread even to the people of God. Listen, beloved, when tolerance, inclusivity, and relevance begin to take hold in the church, guess what is given up? For a church to say there are other ways to Christ or to affirm someone's sincerity to follow their religious practice is for a church to deny the gospel. And a church that does not preach the gospel is a dead or dying church. And so let's look at how Christ addresses the church this morning. First, let's look at his character, the character of Christ. It's here that we take note of his description. And I want you to think this through. We've gone from seeing two churches addressed by the fiery eyes and the two-edged sword to Sardis, which is addressed by the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Note this, in the description of this church, there's no false doctrine called out. There are no false teachers called out. There's no compromise called out. And there's no reason to do so. Why? Because they're dead. The pulpits are dead. The pews are dead. And the programs are dead. And so we see in this unique description of Christ that the condemnation or the plea to turn back, it's not there. So what do we see? I want to start with the seven stars first, and then we'll deal with the seven spirits. He holds the seven stars in his hands. And I believe here, this is a reminder to the pastors of all the churches, but to this one mainly. He is a pastor of a dead church. That doesn't speak well to his character or his preaching. Whatever it is that he's allowed or tolerated, it has had a devastating effect on the church. And the chief shepherd is making him aware, I hold the seven stars in my hands. These men, these pastors are precious to me. It's a reminder to both him and his congregation. We understand in Hebrews it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls as one they that must give account. What do we understand in this? That one day, each pastor is going to give account for his church. He's going to give account for how he preached, how he led, what he did, what he allowed in, what he kept out. But not only that, every church member is going to give account to God as well. And so the Spirit of God, Christ, as he is calling out to this church, he's reminding them, I hold the seven stars in my hand. And he's crying out to the pastor, preach the word, bring life back to this church, turn back to the Spirit of God. And he's crying out to the people, as we'll see in the passage, turn back as well. But then we see another unique description, and that is the seven spirits. And here Christ is reminding them that he is one with the Holy Spirit. And folks, it is the Spirit of God that gives life. Paul tells Titus this. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of what? The Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He's reminding them that he's one with the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that brings vitality to the church. As we walk in the Spirit, he empowers and emboldens us to preach, to teach, and to disciple. And it's by the Spirit of God that our fellowship and worship take on life. Listen, if you're coming to church on a Sunday morning and Sunday night, and you're saying, oh man, there's just not life. I'm just not getting anything. Friend, my question to you is, what is your relationship with the Spirit of God? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you right with God? Why? It's the Spirit that brings life. We don't have to drum up emotion. Why? Because the Spirit of God moves within us. And so it's the Spirit of God that gives life to our worship and life to our fellowship. It is by the Spirit of God that we pray. You remember, Paul says that we have the help of the Spirit of God, right? In Romans, that he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Even when we don't know what to pray or we don't know how to pray right, the Spirit of God is there and he knows what's in our heart and he knows the need of our life and he intercedes for us. It's by the Spirit of God that we are illumined in the Scripture this morning. So what is the seven spirits? I know you were asking that question. I watched some of you because you saw me go into some of this explanation. You said, he's not going to say what they are. I am. What are the seven spirits? We see the reference in chapter 1, right? We saw it back in chapter 1 where it speaks of the seven spirits of God. And then if you look in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll see it again in a heavenly setting. But how can we reconcile the title since there is only one spirit? Perhaps the best way to put it would be this way, to describe or to better translate would be the sevenfold Spirit of God. All right, where can we understand that a little bit better? Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Turn there with me, okay? Isaiah chapter 11. I think we can understand it best here. Here we see the Holy Spirit, but in multiple aspects. And we see the prophecy of Christ, and then the Spirit comes after that. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now we see that speaking of Christ. And now look, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so we see the Spirit of the Lord is one, and then there are six more identifying characteristics, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now look at these aspects, because folks, a believer in a church can't survive without them. Look at them again. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. We need that. We need the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's where that comes from. It comes from the Spirit of God himself. He's the sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Those are things that we need as believers and as a church. And Christ identifies himself this way because this is exactly what the church is missing. No Holy Spirit and no godly leadership. This church is in trouble. And so we go on as we look at this church and we see the condemnation of Christ. Let's look at verses 3 and 4, verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee. Verse 2, he says, you are dead. As we look at the condemnation of Christ, it's pretty serious. Throughout its history, Sardis was a town that was built up and then would degenerate. Thought impenetrable, the people, in the accounts of its conquering, became lax in their vigilance, and it set their demise on more than one occasion. Church at Sardis seems to take on the spirit of the people of the town. No doubt its founding was vibrant and full of life, but in just a short 30 to 40 years, friends, that's the lifespan of our church. That's where we are. We're just at 45 years old. And in that span, the church of Sardis went from vibrant to dead. Their vigilance against sin, their stand against the culture around them, their fervor for the gospel had all waned into an apathetic comfort, and sin made its way in. The culture was tolerated and brought into its practice, and the gospel was set aside. Christ says, "You are dead." He says, "Oh, you have the reputation of one that is alive, but you're dead." Socially functioning? Yes. Social programs? Sure. Finding themselves like Samson, having no clue that the Spirit of God is left? Absolutely. Second charge is this: what little remains is on life support. You're about to die. He said, "Oh, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." And so this church is dead and in its ministries, and there are few remaining things that are in their death throes. Look at what else he says. He says, "You're missing something vital." Again, look at the end of verse 2. It says, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." The idea of that phrase is, it's not the idea of coming to an end where we would be complete or we would finish, but of all the parts making the whole. And so as Christ is looking at this church, he's looking at all of the parts. He's looking at the programs, and he's looking at the people, and he's looking at the pastors. He's looking into the pews, and he's saying, "You know what? There are parts there that are missing." This wasn't determined by the latest church consultation group or the greatest 10 Steps to Revitalization book. This declaration was coming from Christ, the one who gave his lifeblood for the church. And he's looking into it, and he's saying, "There's something missing here. The Spirit of God was missing, and the church could not live." Look at verse 3 in the end. "If therefore thou shalt not watch." It's a third class condition. The idea would be this: since you most likely will not, you're asleep. You're not watching. And since you most likely are not going to, I'm going to come. And so we've already seen in this, as we're peering into this church, a dead church. What makes up a dead church? We saw in verse 1, right? You are dead, the unregenerate. Now, it may not be at this point, maybe it is at this point, but it could be likely there are unregenerate pastors in Sardis. Folks, there are churches around this land that are led by pastors who do not know Christ. They are unregenerate and unsaved. We don't know for sure, but with the message of tolerance and the replacing of the gospel, it will become unavoidable. They're unregenerate people, now an inclusive congregation. It was not about communion in Christ. It was simply another twist on gathering to share an experience, whether socially or sinfully. There was nothing there to give them the communion that ought to exist in the communion between true believers. There were the unwilling, the backslidden. We saw in verse 3, since you will not awaken. Maybe of all, pastors should be the watchful shepherd, ever awake and guarding the flock. And here it's evident that the Spirit of God is either not present or ignored, that apathy has taken hold, and that the flock is languishing for food and fellowship. One writer said this about the people: backsliding comes through spiritual slothfulness and neglect of the things of God, neglect of fellowship with Christ, neglect of the Bible and prayer and the church. As soon as the individual believer or a church begins to be careless and stops strengthening the spiritual things, it is on a backsliding path. And so in this dead church, we see those that are unregenerate. We see those that have backslidden. And then we see the undernourished remnant. Look at verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so now we see this undernourished remnant. These haven't spotted their garments with sin or compromise and tolerance, but they are a few and lacking what they need as believers and members of a body. Pastors and people that are overworked and under fellowship because the dead and backslidden membership have nothing to offer in growth and life. These will be the overcomers of Sardis. These also characterize the overcomers of our day. The true believers who will not defile themselves with sin in the world will one day walk with him in white. And so we see that the dead church has all kinds, but the regenerate are few, the backslidden are many, and the unregenerate even more. What a condemnation of this church. Now let's look at Christ's command to overcome. And again, we see the love for Christ for this dead and dying church as he calls out to them to change, to come back to life. We see it by the final call that comes in every address. He that hath an ear, listen to the Spirit of God. And he gives five imperatives to deliver a shock to the heart of this church that is flatlining. And I want to look at these five imperatives for revival in Sardis. But folks, we can apply them to ourselves today at Community Baptist Church. What do we see first? Wake up. Wake up. He says, be watchful. And it's the idea of taking on the spirit of vigilance and vitality. Wake up. You're asleep. He says, if you don't, notice down in verse 3, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You see, the church well understood this language. The watch, or lack of it, is what brought the city's demise on more than one occasion. In the 6th and 3rd centuries B.C., the city had unwisely put its confidence in its situation and failed to be cautious. And the first time this occurred was when the city was attacked by Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire. One historian writes this: Cyrus offered a great reward to any soldier who came up with a way to gain entrance into Sardis. Now remember this, folks. The Acropolis, the greater part of the city, was 950 feet high on a mountainside with walls that were straight up. One of Cyrus's soldiers, by the name of Heroides, who for 14 days had been observing the fortifications, happened to see a Sardian soldier accidentally drop his helmet over the wall. When he saw him appear at the base of the battlements and retrieve his helmet, he immediately concluded there was some passageway down which the soldier had taken to pick up his helmet. And indeed there was. They had hewn a passageway in that wall, and the soldier came out of a small door at the base of the mountain, and he retrieved his helmet. Well, concluding that what he had done, what the soldier had done, the Persians could duplicate. And so that night, he led a group of Persian troops by the fault down which the Sardian soldier had made his way. And upon reaching the top, they found the fortifications completely unguarded. And as a result, the city fell. And so when John, by the Spirit of Christ, is penning this letter to the church of Sardis, these people began to perk up their ears because they understood what it was for a thief to come in the night and to not know when he was going to strike. And so Christ's command to overcome was to wake up. Unbeliever, wake up. The Spirit of God is speaking. Backslidden believer, wake up. The enemy has breached the gate and it's taking the city. But he not only does he say wake up, but he also says revitalize. Look at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. What's he saying? Make them firm, fix them firmly. Those things that remain, there are those members and ministries longing for something that is lacking. And that is the life that comes from the Spirit of God. There are fellow believers in this church of Sardis that need others, the backslidden, to wake up and to return to the life they once brought to the church. Life and membership are vital. It's not a wonder that the writer in Hebrews says this: let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, what? To provoke unto love and to good works. Oh, beloved, that is what the church needs. That is what Sardis needs. That is what the church needs today. They need believers who are alive and vital by the Spirit of God, who are gathering together and loving one another, provoking one another to love, provoking one another to good works. And yet we see in this day that as we come out of this pandemic, this pandemic that so many were crying out saying, when can we come back to church? Now we're in the place where we can, and we see churches struggling. Churches that have lost attendance by 50% or more. What is it, beloved? It's the Spirit of God. It's the fact that we've lost touch. That vitality that we need, that walk with God that we need, we've left it to the side. We've grown apathetic. Oh, we conquered the pandemic, right? Well, praise God we had technology. And folks, praise God for technology. It's a wonderful thing to be able to have our shut-ins who are truly shut in, to be able to sit in their homes and to be able to sit and participate in some form in the church that they love. But beloved, on the other side of it, what happened to the cries and the desire to meet together that we were once crying out for 2 years ago? You see, we've come to our fortified cliff, the straight up walls. And just as a city of Sardis, the church of God has become lax. Oh, the walls will protect us. It's fallen asleep. And the Spirit of Christ is crying out, revitalize, wake up. The writer in Hebrews goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And friends, can we not look around this world and say that it sure looks like the day of Christ is coming? And it's coming fast. Now, folks, it's been beautiful weather, hasn't it? I mean, even yesterday, a hot, high 80-degree day. I know it could be easily miserable, but wasn't it nice to feel that after some 20-below nights back in January? And it's easy to set our eyes on other things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't recreate. Monday afternoon, Laura and I are going up to the mountains to enjoy our anniversary for a few days. Those are good things that we ought to do. But you know what, folks? Sometimes we allow the comfort and the things that this world has to offer to distract us and to pull us away from these important times, where our spirits need to commune together with the Spirit of Christ, where we need to provoke one another to love and to good works. And we treat this precious treasure that we have, this thing that Christ is so concerned with, that he would write a letter to seven of his churches to warn them of their spiritual health. And many times we treat it like it's just something that we can put on a shelf, and then when we want it, we can pull it back down. And no, folks, we in our spirit, as our spirit communes with the Spirit of God, ought to desire and seek after these days where we are meeting together and loving one another, and serving one another, and praying for one another. And Christ is calling out to them, revitalize. Wake up and look at what's going on around you. Stir the Spirit, stir your spirit back up, and reach back out to the Spirit of God. Don't push him into the corner of your heart. We also see this in verse 3. Remember the gospel. He says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Hold in your memory. It's the idea of recalling dear memories over and over again. On Friday the 13th, isn't it? Was Friday the 13th? We were married on a Friday the 13th. And 28 years later, we're still married. I'm not superstitious. But on Friday the 13th, there were memories that I recalled over and over and over in my mind, because I did not want to forget them, because they were precious memories of 28 years ago. And I can still talk and remember walking out or running out of that church, and somebody decided it would be funny to dump the whole basket of birdseed on us. I can remember the feeling of that bird seed going down under my collar and into my clothes. And folks, Laura had curly hair then, but it was down to her waist. And for days she was picking bird seed out of her hair. I can remember getting in the car and driving down to the hotel for that night, being scared to death. Would they believe that we were married? I remember going and leaving the next morning for Myrtle Beach and getting 3 hours from the hotel, and Laura saying, I think I left all my makeup at the hotel. Whew, test of the tea bag, right? But you know what? They're precious memories. And I recalled that day and the feelings of that day and the joy of that day. And what is Christ crying out to us as the church? He's saying, remember, recall those dear memories of what you have received and heard. Go back to the days when this church was established. Remember the preaching of Paul and his evangelistic team. It was the power of the gospel that brought change, and it's the power of the gospel that will bring revival. And folks, as we remember those days in our life when the precious gospel took root in our heart and God changed us, we need to recall that over and over again. The gospel is not a one-time event. It is every day of our lives where Christ is changing us and conforming us into his image. And we need to remember that day when we were changed miraculously by him. Paul said it. I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which ye have also received. They heard it and they received it. And wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What will bring life back to the church? It's remembering the days where the Spirit of God was so precious and active in our lives and in the church of God. And not just longing for those days, but friends, turning back and pushing toward those days. Pushing toward that relationship and restoring that relationship that once was that way. We can't live in the past. Folks, we have had a precious history, a sweet history here at Community Baptist Church. And the joy that I have had as I have met various men and pastors, not just in this area, but around the country. As I sat at lunch with a pastor who has worked in Missouri and in Greenville and in Indiana and in other areas of the world, and I begin to talk about our pastors and our heritage, and he goes, "Oh, I remember Pastor Cribbs and the fondness that he had." But friends, we can't live in the past. We can't look at this building built in 1994 and say what a wonderful thing it was God did, and we're just gonna stay on this 950-foot cliff and we're gonna be okay. No. What should we be longing for? That the Spirit of God is active in this church, and that when people come in, they sense and see that there is something different. Why? Because there's nothing missing. He says in verse 3, we need to return to holiness. Look at it with me. And hold fast, he says, to guard, to keep with the idea of obedience. Hold fast to the Spirit of God. Seek to walk in obedience to the Spirit daily. Hold fast to those things that we know please God. Guard against those things that we know are holding us back from Christ. Guard against those things that we know are lulling our families to sleep. Guard against those things that we know are sucking the life out of our lives and our church. Return to holiness. Folks, it's not about a life of a standard sheet that we check off. What is it? It's a life where we are walking in the Spirit daily. And the Spirit of God is in control and he's moving us. That's holiness. That's a return to holiness. We don't need to return to the days where we had a list of things and standards 20 miles long. Now, it's good and right for us to have standards and for us to be separated. But friends, that is not holiness. It is walking in the Spirit of God moment by moment, day by day. And then the last thing he says, we see in verse 3, and repent. Listen, beloved, if you're going to see revival in your life, the things that the Spirit of God has been speaking to you about, they need to be dealt with now. Don't put it off. Don't play with it. Is your life worth it? Is your family worth it? Samson thought he had it all under control until he woke up without the power of God in his life, and it was too late. You say, well, Samson repented and God used him again. And yes, you are right. But look at the devastation that it took on his body, his family, and even his life. After he repented, God used him how many times? Once. That's not what we want for our lives, our church. Listen to what happened. And Samson said unto the lad, he's now in the temple of Dagon with all of the Philistines, and they are making fun of him. And they placed him at the pillars. And he says unto the lad that led him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. And now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld Samson, or beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, on which it was borne up, of the one with his right and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. And notice this epitaph. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Oh, folks. We don't want that to be our epitaph. May God help to keep us from such a fate. How do we do that? By following these things. Wake up, revitalize, remember the gospel, return to holiness, and repent. Turn from those things that are cooling our heart toward God. And I love this that he finishes with a promise to the overcomer, just as he does to every church. You may ask where John gets this term, the overcomer. It's a great term. He says it in his little epistle, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And here in this church in Sardis, there's this little remnant of believers. And a smaller remnant of those who have not defiled their garments. And what a wonderful promise to a believer. If you're an overcomer, you'll be clothed in white garments, and your name will not be erased out of the book of life, and Christ will name you as his own. You see that in verse 5? He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Ephesians tells us that he's seeking for a church that is washed with water by the word, that he might present it to himself, what? A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. In Revelation 19, we see these garments personalized to us as believers in verse 7 and 8, where he says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And in their culture, they understood what he was saying. White stood for festivity, it stood for purity, it stood for victory. It stands out for the brilliance of glory, and that glory we will know in eternity. One day, we have the assurance that we will walk in victory over sin and suffering in glorious white garments and in his presence. In the ancient victory processions, the victor and those who celebrated with him would wear white robes and celebrate the victory. You ever heard the song written by Almeda Pierce? soon as I thought of this and looked at this, I began to think of the words that she wrote. When he shall come resplendent in his glory to take his own from out this veil of night. Oh, may I know the joy at his appearing, only at morn to walk with him in white. When I shall stand within the court of heaven, where white-robed pilgrims pass before my sight, earth's martyred saints and blood-washed overcomers, these then are they who walk with him in white. When he shall call from earth's remotest corners all who have stood triumphant in his might, oh, to be worthy then to stand beside them and in that morn to walk with him in white. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful promise we have. If we will remain faithful, if we'll wake up, our name, he says, will not be blotted out of the book of life. And you say, wait a second, God can blot a name out of the book of life? No. John's giving an illustration here. You see, the cities of their days had census books with the name of all the citizens. And the magistrates and the kings, they knew everybody that lived in that city, everybody that had been born, everybody that resided there. And they could erase your name from the census two ways, either by dying or by committing some crime. And then the rulers would blot the name out of that book. Petty king or magistrate might be one who would blot a name out. But friends, we have a king who is never petty. And beloved, in God's book of life, the promise is this, that no one who is written there will ever be removed. If your name is written there this morning, it is there forever. Nothing can take it away or blot it out. We are secure in Christ. And then finally he says, I will confess you as my own. Jesus said this, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And one day Jesus will stand before God and he will say, he's mine and she's mine and he's mine and she's mine. And he will name us before the Father as his very own. What a promise. And so we consider this morning, are we listening to the Spirit of God? Friends, it's not easy to look inside this dead church. Christ, in essence, he's not giving a health report. He's opening it up and giving an autopsy. Beloved, this morning, if we will not open up and look inside our hearts, and we harbor the sin, and we harbor the weights that would so easily beset us, it could be that one day, Christ will open up and look at an autopsy of what was our church. May God help us. And keep us from that. How do we do that? We repent. Oh, I'll take care of it. You know, the weather's so nice now. I'll just wait until things calm down and summer's so hard. And maybe in the fall when things start to slow down, then I'll take. No, folks. What are we doing? We're leaving our defenses unguarded. We need to be obedient now. Today, as the Spirit of God is speaking, we need to listen to His voice. And if we're obedient, those things that have felt like they were missing, just as Christ judged as He looked at this church, that they were not complete, He can complete in our lives and in our hearts as the Spirit of God is given his place as he deserves, and he begins to revitalize, and we begin to walk in the Spirit. Where do you find yourself this morning? If you're here without Christ, Wake up and listen. The Spirit of God is speaking. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, we can put it off. But friends, we do not know what this life offers, what it's going to bring. We woke up this morning, and if you read the headlines, there were many deaths. There were shootings, multiple shootings. There were tragedies that happened. Those people yesterday did not know that they would be in eternity today. If you're here without Christ, you don't have a hope of walking in white. Your name's not written in the book. Jesus will not confess you before his Father as his own. But he will if you come to him. Backslidden this morning, things have just cooled in your life and your heart for Christ. Listen to the Spirit of God. Wake up. Remember those things. Repent. If you're here this morning and you're laboring away for God and you find yourself discouraged, take hope. Why? Because one day we will walk with him in white. One day we will hear our name read from the book of life. One day we will hear Christ confess us as our own, his own before the Father. The plea this morning is just be obedient. Be obedient. Just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll just have an invitation song played. We won't sing. We'll stand. And as we're standing and we're doing business with God, let's remember that as we come to the table, God expects us to come in a worthy fashion. It means we're not thumbing our nose at him. We're not coming in a way that's flippant. And so as we take that time, I encourage you to do business with him. Search your heart. You know what? If you need Christ, walk out from the pew and come down the aisle, and I will meet you down here at the front, and we can take care of that this morning. God's dealing in your heart about some area that's backslidden. Make an altar here at the steps. Kneel at your pew. It doesn't matter where you do business with God, but do business with him. And then we can enjoy a sweet time of communion together in Christ. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, we ask right now that as we go into this time of invitation, that you would speak to hearts, that we would be obedient. Lord, as we take this prayer time and then that short verse of invitation that will be played, may we obey you. And Lord, may you be glorified in our hearts and in our obedience. Lord, use this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's remain standing. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. As Dee plays just a verse of invitation, if God's dealing in your heart, respond to him this morning. If you're here without Christ, just step out and come down the aisle. Love to rehearse the gospel with you. All right, thank you. You may be seated. I'll ask the men to come and we'll begin to make some preparation here for our communion.